Amen. Well, it's good to see all of you this morning. Hope you all had a good Thanksgiving. And I'll just go ahead and amen there what's already been said. And just, you know, I had the privilege of obviously growing up with my father and just kind of learning straight from the horse's mouth on all that. And I'll tell you what, I feel so blessed to have grown up with some of that teaching. And, you know, once you dig a hole, you know, financially, it can be hard to get out of that. But God's word has a lot to say about money and managing it. And so I hope that you'll make the effort to come out for that. And we were just laughing this morning about, you know, they say that you should keep Christmas alive in your hearts all year, but they don't mean on your credit card statement. So, all right, that's bonus this morning. That's not part of the sermon. All right, if you've got your Bibles, find your way to the Gospel of Luke and chapter number 22. And I've been preaching through the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to continue with that this morning. Preached on chapter 22 last time. We looked at the betrayals of Christ, specifically by Judas and then by Peter. And so we kind of skipped around in chapter 2 a little bit, and so we're going to kind of pick up some of the pieces that we missed. We're still not going to completely finish chapter 22 this morning. In fact, we're going to spend at least half the sermon, really, in the book of Hebrews this morning. Just as I was praying about what the Lord had this morning, God just really impressed this on me, this idea of the New Testament. And as I was reading through the passage and praying and studying, I just kind of kept coming back to this part here where Christ talks about the New Testament and His blood and what that means and what the ramifications of that are for the Christian life. It's the Bible, of course, doesn't just give us doctrine, and thank God for the doctrine, the truths that we need to know, and that's the foundation and the basis for everything that we believe. But then it applies that, and we're, as Christians, we're not just supposed to know a lot of things; we're supposed to do something with that. And it's really in the Christian life you'll find, if you haven't already, that it's not as much about what you know, it's more about what you do with that. And the things that will get you in trouble, first of all, in the Christian life, is not the things that you don't know, it's the things you know that ain't so. Amen. and that'll get you. But after that, after you learn what's true, the devil has a very sneaky trick where he convinces Christians that they're mature or spiritual people because they know a lot of things. And that's not really true. The maturity is not, you know, you need to know things. Praise God. I'm not up here preaching against being, or preaching that you ought to be stupid or not know what the Bible says. Everyone clear on that this morning? All right, we emphasize that a lot here. Know your Bible, be in your Bible every day, read your Bible, study your Bible, and that's important. But then you got to do something with it. Because if you just know, and learn, and never apply, that's how you become a cold, judgmental Christian. And everybody wants to be one of those. Amen? No. Thank you for not putting your hands up. Praise God. Okay. No, and the way that you avoid that is by putting into practice the things that you know. I have met some wonderful, wonderful Christians who are very confused about some things that I think are important. But the things that they do know, they're doing those things, and frankly, they're a long ways ahead of Christians who maybe have a little bit better doctrine, a little bit better understanding, but are doing nothing with it, except looking down their noses at other people. Don't fall into that trap. And so this morning, we're going to spend a lot of time in the sermon. We're going to start with the meat of it here, which is where you have to start with the truth. You have to begin there, and then we're going to talk about what do you do with that now. And so the Gospel of Luke, if you found your way to the Gospel of Luke in chapter number 22, we're going to begin reading in verse 7. I'll ask you to stand one final time out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. We let you sit while we preach, but we stand up for the Word of God, if you're able. If you're not, you stand up on the inside. The Gospel of Luke, chapter number 22, and beginning in verse number 7. Luke 22, and beginning in verse 7, we read this. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And you shall say unto the goodman of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room, furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him, And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and said, take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread, and he gave thanks, and he brake it. And he gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, I always approach your word, especially here in the Gospels at the end of your earthly ministry, with just a little bit of trepidation, God. I'm always so nervous I'm not going to do it justice. Father, I admit my inadequacy to the task and just ask, God, that you'd help me. Just fill me with your spirit. God, I hand my outline over and just ask that you'd take it where you want it to go. God, that you'd just stop me from saying anything that you don't want said and take me the directions where your people need things. God, these are your people, not mine. And they came to hear from you and not from me. And so, Father, I just pray I wouldn't get in the way of the message that you have. God, I just thank you for every person that's made the effort to be here. God, I pray that you would speak directly to our hearts. God, that you would do a work in our lives, that we would leave here different than we came, a little bit less like ourselves and a little bit more like you. Thank you for your precious, precious word, that it doesn't change, that we can know what you're like and what you want, that we don't have to wonder or speculate, but we can know. Just pray now that you just bless this service and the preaching of your word. In the precious, matchless, eternal, glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, you be seated. I have such mixed feelings here. I've really, really enjoyed preaching through the Gospel of Luke and been at it for 2 years now, working our way through this Gospel. And it's been such a blessing for me just studying it in greater detail. And I really enjoy, you know, that's one of the things that Bible study. I remember a preacher once when I was young said that, you know, the best blessings come in the second hour of Bible study. And I remember at the time thinking, the second hour? You know, but that's just true. And in fact, and the third hour is even better. And I love to study the Word of God, and it's a blessing for me to do it. But when I get to hear the final sufferings of Christ, and I'm just so overwhelmed that he went through this for me, and I know he went through it for you too. But I mean, but just like. To look at that and just realize, you know, just the love that Christ had for me, you know, and as often as I fail him and as often as I just disappoint my Lord, to know that, you know, that he knew that and just loved me anyway. It's just, and you know, just with Thanksgiving, I get weepy anyway, just thinking about how good God's been to me and to my wife and to my kid. And, you know, God is just so good. And it's, you know, and that's true always, but it's just especially poignant, I think, here at the end of his life. This is the last week of Christ's ministry on the earth in terms of, you know, before, of course, his death and his resurrection that's coming up. And so the lessons here, I think, are also especially sharp. You know, this is Christ, of course, is not surprised by what's unfolding here. This is part of the plan. This is, he knew this is what he came for, was to seek and to save the lost and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so he, you know, it's all unfolding, but Christ, you know, it's easy to forget that even though he was God, and he was God, amen, but he was also a man, and that's the mystery of the incarnation, and it's hard to understand that, but the fact that Christ was also a human being. It's just amazing, and he had those hurts like we had and have, and those fears like we have, and he was tempted like we're tempted, of course, but without sin. Praise the Lord. And so here we are. We're at the cusp of a new dispensation. And in your outline there, I didn't give you the definition of dispensation. That's a Bible word. It's the Greek word oikonomia, is the Greek word dispensation. Which is defined as just an administration of a household or a state. That word in your King James Bible is mostly translated as a stewardship. a stewardship. It's translated once or twice as dispensation, but mostly it's translated as stewardship. They're both a good translation of that word, the oikonomia, or a dispensation. Salvation in the Bible is always the same. God's plan for saving people has always been the same. And it's the sacrifice of the innocent for the guilty. That's the only way that you can be saved. Because if when we sin, and we sin all the time, sin has got to be paid for. So one of the blessings, I really enjoy going out and knocking on doors and being involved in the soul winning ministry. And that's what we bring the conversation around to with people when we talk to them is, you know, because people think that they're basically good people. And I never argue with them about it, because most of the people we meet seem like they're pretty nice people. And so they say, well, you know, what are you counting on to get to heaven? Well, I'm a good person. Well, you seem like a nice person, you know, but are you perfect? And we're not perfect. We sin. We do things wrong. And if you reason with people about that, they will. I've only had one person ever insist to me that they were perfect. I'm pretty sure he was just trying to get rid of me. but people know that they've done things that are wrong, and that's the problem. The problem is that God is a just God. If we had a judge here in Spokane who was letting criminals go, because people know that God's loving, and people like to believe that about God, and that's true, but they like to forget that he's also a just God. And I always tell people, I said, if we had a judge here in Spokane who had criminals coming through who'd committed, you know, they're murdered or they'd robbed or they'd raped or they'd done whatever, and the judge said, well, you know, I'm such a loving judge, I'm just going to let you go. And I asked him, is that a good judge or a bad judge? It's a bad judge. And God is not a bad judge. God's a very good judge. And so sin has got to be paid for. It's got to be paid for. Somebody is going to have to pay for it. God is not going, just like God couldn't be unloving, God can't be unjust. And so it's got to be paid for. And I said, and so that's, you know, that's the heart of the gospel then, right? Is you have a choice now. You can pay for your sin, or you can let Jesus pay for your sin. But somebody has got to pay for it. It's got to be paid for. And that's the problem with us trying to pay for it, is that when the punishment comes, we deserve it. It grieves me to just see, you know, we see it on television today and just all around, people just think, you know, oh, I don't deserve this. People think they just deserve all these things. And growing up, my mother, you know, when my sister or I, we'd say, oh, I don't deserve this or whatever. She would always sort of helpfully remind us that what we deserve was hell. Now, you might think that's child abuse to tell your sweet little child that what they deserve is hell. But it was true. It was a little bit harsh maybe, but it was true. And it was, that was a good attitude adjustment for me as a child, because you just got to get this entitlement mentality where we just think we deserve all these things because we're just so handsome and smart and intelligent and whatever, fill in the blank for yourself, right? But we don't deserve those things. In fact, thank God we don't get the things that we deserve, because what we deserve is exceedingly unpleasant. And so if we were to die for ourselves, that doesn't do anybody any good, because that's what we deserve. And that's why Jesus Christ, because he didn't deserve it, because he was perfect. He was the one person who had no sins to pay for, was the one person qualified to make an offering on behalf of somebody else, because he didn't have to. It wasn't just punishment for him. And so salvation has always been that way, that you can never pay for your sins yourself. The sin debt that people accumulate has got to be paid for. And so people have always, from the time that Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, the blood sacrifices were instituted looking forward to Jesus Christ. They didn't know his name, but that was still salvation. It was faith in somebody whose name they didn't even know was going to make a sacrifice, a blood covering for them. And so throughout history, from the first sin to today, salvation has always been through looking to Christ. Even though they didn't know his name for thousands of years, it was still looking forward to Christ and his salvation, because they couldn't save themselves otherwise. And nowadays, of course, we look back on Christ and we have the great privilege of knowing his name and knowing his story and having all the details filled in for us, but salvation's always been the same. But what we have in view here is not that there's different modes of salvation, but there are different stewardships. There are different dispensations. There are different ways that God is interacting with people. And that's just obvious if you read your Bible and believe it. You know, in the Garden of Eden, there was no Ten Commandments. There was no Ten Commandments for thousands of years, were there? The Ten Commandments were not always the standard. You know, the standard in the garden, what? I mean, there was one command, relatively straightforward, right? What was the command? Don't eat the fruit. How'd people do? Right? Okay. And so then after that, then God gives people a conscience and he basically says, you know, do good and don't do evil. Do the right thing. How do people do with that? Well, God had to drown the whole place in a flood. It didn't work out very well. Right? So then after that, he gives the call to Abraham and he makes some wonderful promises to Abraham, eventually makes the nation of Israel, gives him the Ten Commandments, says, okay, do good and don't do evil is not working out very well. You apparently can't tell the difference, so I'll line it out for you. Do these things and don't do these things. How'd that work out? Not good either. And so, and now, of course, we live in an age of grace, and we're going to talk about that a little bit. But I want you to see this as we, so it's something, the standard to which God holds people accountable, you know, the perfect standards of righteousness is always the same. But the way that God interacts with people changes. He works, you know, with humanity at large. He worked through the nation of Israel. Now he's working through his church. That's all we're talking about in dispensations. It's a different stewardship or a different mode of operation here. So, verse 7. I want you to see that, first of all, letter A in your handouts there is we have a new meal. A new meal. Christ sends his disciples in. The Passover is drawing near. And in verse 7, then it says, then came the day of unleavened bread. That came there is it's drawing near. It's not, this isn't the day of yet, but it's coming close. It's drawing near. And so Christ sends his disciples in to go prepare the Passover, prepare for this. And I just think it's interesting, just as a side note, it says in verse 11, you know, Christ, of course, demonstrates this miraculous foreknowledge of what they're going to find. And it's just sort of amazing to me that, you know, at this point, Christ has done so many miracles and everything that it's almost passed over without commentary, even that Christ just tells them exactly what they're going to find. They're going to find a guy and he's going to be carrying a pitcher. And you just follow him back to his house and say, hey, where's our room? And the guy's going to say, oh, well, you know, come up here. And of course, it all works out exactly like Christ says. And but when they go there, they say, where's the guest chamber? That guest chamber, that word there in the Greek is actually the same word as inn. If you remember the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2, it says when it said there was no room found for Christ in the inn, it's the same word here. And I just think sort of a blessing just to realize that, you know, when Christ came, there's no room for him. Nobody had any room for Jesus. But when Jesus wants to do something for his disciples, when he wants to have a meal for them, there's a room. Already prepared. He's just got it set up ahead of time. I just thought, you know, what a blessing. I mean, that's just our Savior, right? No room for him, but he makes sure there's room for his disciples. I just like that. Okay. And so then it gets a little bit confusing because when you're, what day is this? You're trying to figure out, okay, what's going on here in the week? And as Christians, we don't get overly hung up on days. The thing, that's not what's important. You know, the pagan religions and cults and things get very hung up on days and holy days. We have some holy days and some unholy days, and we have days that are very special where you got to do this and days that are not very special. And that's got nothing to do with the Christian life. Every day is special. Every day is sacred unto the Lord. We ought to worship God every day, every day. Amen? Amen. Okay, and so we don't get overly hung up on that, but it is sort of, when you're trying to put the pieces together, figure out what's going on, the reason it's confusing is because the Bible uses the term Passover to refer to the specific day. There is a day of Passover, which in the Jewish calendar is the 15th of Nisan. Obviously, different month. There's their month of Nisan, and the 15th day of that, the 15th of Nisan, is the day of Passover. But there's also, it's a whole week, 7-day observance, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that the Bible also calls Passover. But it's 7 days long. There's a lot that's involved in it. The first day of the 7 days is a Sabbath, and the last day is an extra Sabbath. And they eat the unleavened bread, and there's preparations for it, and there's a whole thing that goes into this. And the Bible frequently, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, just refers to the whole thing as Passover. But it's not necessarily the specific day, it's the whole week-long period. Does that make sense this morning? So I don't want to get bogged down in the details of this, but here's how Passover works. The Passover lamb is set apart on the 10th of Nisan for viewing. They separate the lamb out on the 10th of Nisan for viewing to make sure that it doesn't have any blemishes or flaws. They prepare it on the 13th of Nisan. They kill it on the 14th of Nisan, so that absolutely all the work is done by the 15th of Nisan, which is the day they eat the Passover lamb. And that the Jewish day starts at sunset. That's the other reason it gets real, people get confused. The day starts when the sun goes down. For the Jews, the new day has started. So the 15th of Nisan started at after sundown. Does that make sense? Okay. So anyway, this day here that we're reading about is not the day of that, the high Passover. If it was, it would have been a Sabbath. It would have been, you couldn't have done any work. You couldn't have done any business. This is not the Passover meal that they're eating here. Now, it's part of Passover, but it's not what we, you know, when they killed the lamb and they put the blood on the doorpost and they ate the lamb in the night. Okay, it's not that meal. Does that make sense? Okay. It's the timeline gets a little confusing, but it is a Passover meal, but it's not the Passover meal. Okay. The Jews are sort of helpful, actually. They call that the Passover meal, the Seder. This is not that meal. Okay. That'll come tomorrow. By which time, of course, Jesus will also be slain. When they're out killing the Passover lambs, in a picture of what Christ is going to do, and that same day Christ is also going to be slain. All right. That'll be on the 14th of Nisan. So this day that we're reading about here is the 13th of Nisan. This Passover meal that Jesus is eating with his disciples is something distinct and separate from the main Passover meal, from the Seder meal. It's a new meal. This is something special for his disciples and for his church. As Christ indicated here, we're not going to get to eat this meal with him again until we eat it with him in the kingdom of God. Verse 15, he said unto them, wherefore I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Verse 16, for I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Once his mission's been accomplished, once Christ has completed his work, then someday in the kingdom of God, we're going to eat this meal with him again. I am looking forward to that day. Until that day, this meal, we refer to it as communion, because it was Christ's communion with his disciples before his suffering. And we do that here in this church. We do that on Wednesday nights. We have communion. We take the bread and the cup, and we remember what Christ did. And so this new meal, it does two things. It serves two purposes. It reminds us of what Christ did for us on the cross. And it reminds us that we will see him again. That even though he's not physically here with us now, someday he physically is going to be present with us again. We'll sit down at a table with him and have this meal. It's just going to be a glorious, glorious day. And a glorious time. It's not going to end, of course. And so as a part of this, then in verse 17 there of Luke chapter 22, it says, Jesus said, and he took the cup and he gave thanks and he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it. And he gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. The New Testament in my blood. So we have a new meal here, but we also have a New Testament. A New Testament. That's letter B on your handouts as a New Testament. A testament is one of those Christian words. A lot of times people have kind of forgotten what it means. Testament, the athake, it means covenant. It's an agreement or arrangement. Jesus said, this is the new covenant. This is the new agreement. This is the new arrangement that we're going to have. It's a new arrangement. God's making a new deal here. He uses the bread and the wine to symbolize his broken body and his shed blood for them. People get very confused. You know, there are some people today, you know, in the Catholic Church will say that this is, you know, transubstantiation. Some of you maybe heard of that, that it becomes actually the body and the blood of Christ, which if I may, is clearly ridiculous. Jesus hasn't been crucified yet. It doesn't even make sense that anything's happened. I mean, he's still there with them at the time he's doing this. And I always use the example of, you know, if I were to pull out my wallet this morning and I had a picture and I said, you know, this is my wife, you know, none of you are, she's so small. Right? How'd you fit her in your wallet? No, nobody's confused. They understand that it's a picture of my wife, right? No, this is my daughter, right? Everyone understands. Jesus is the same thing. He says, this bread is my body, which is broken for you. It's a picture of it. Symbolizes this cup is the New Testament of my blood, which is shed for you. And so, even though the disciples totally miss what Jesus is saying, and they have a habit of doing this, they completely misunderstand what's going on here. I think they still must have looked back on this meal, like we do, with just wonder about the love of Christ. His body broken for my sins. His blood shed to make me righteous. And then the heartfelt request of Christ, that this was Jesus does this for him. And even though they don't get it and they don't understand, you know, he just says, remember me. And so Christ indicates that a radical shift is about to happen. The Old Testament is going to be temporarily set aside and a New Testament is about to begin. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is going to change everything. A New Testament written in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We're going to spend a lot more on this in a moment. The rest of the sermon is going to be taken up with that, but I want to finish the text here because I want you to see that more than just the new meal and more than just this New Testament, we also have a new standard of greatness. And that's letter C there on your handouts. There's a new standard of greatness. We didn't read it yet, but in verse 24 of chapter 22, if you skip down Luke 22 to verse 24, it says, and there was strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And it's just incredible. Jesus just got done telling them this. They just had the discussion about Judas is going to betray Christ, doesn't name Judas, of course. And then they immediately set to arguing about who's going to be the greatest. That's the thing about the disciples. They remind me of me. So verse 25, and he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is it not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. What's Jesus saying here? He is repudiating the world's method of determining who is great and what it means to be great. The Jews referred to the heathen or the Gentile, the Roman authorities as benefactors. That's what they call them. They referred to them as benefactors, which is sort of ironic because the Romans were not especially good rulers. Now they were good at it, but they weren't good. They weren't benevolent. It's ironic that the Jews would refer to their Roman overlords as benefactors because they did not look out for the best interest of those they ruled. You know who the Romans looked out for? The Romans. And so it's sort of crazy that those the Romans ruled over would still refer to them as benefactors, as if they were looking out for the good of those they ruled. But because they were powerful, people, even the Jewish people, thought that they were great. They were great because they were powerful. And we use the term great, you know, when you talk about Alexander the Great. Is that a comment on his moral character? No. I mean, he was such a nice guy. I'll tell you what, you read some of the things about the life that Alexander the Great lived. I mean, he was a desperately wicked, despicable human being. But he's called out, but everyone knows him as Alexander the Great. Why? Because he was powerful. And so therefore he was great. But Jesus said, the greatness lies not in being a ruler and having servants. The greatness is in being a servant. If we were to ask the question this morning, who is the greatest person who ever lived? Hopefully everyone here would get the answer correct. Jesus, pretty clearly the greatest person to ever live. Amen? All right. And so Jesus puts it to him like this. He says in verse 27, for whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? He says, who's greater, the person who's sitting in the place of honor and being served or the person who's serving that person? Who's greater? And so the obvious answer is, well, you know, clearly the person who's sitting there being served is greater. And Jesus says, well, here I am. But I am among you as he that serveth. So here's the greatest person who ever lived, God in the flesh. And what's he doing? Sitting and being served? Oh, he's serving. That ought to tell you something about the Christian life. Of course, Jesus was in charge of the disciples. He was their master. They referred to him as his master. He was. He was in charge. But he used his position of authority, he used his position of leadership, not to exercise dominion, he used his position of authority to serve. True greatness. This is the standard for pastors and for leaders and for anybody that God's called into a position of leadership. Leadership is not a position where you achieve it so that other people can serve you because you're now great. The greatness comes in when, if God puts you in a position of any kind of authority anywhere, that then you can then be a servant. That's what leadership is for. It's to serve people. I mean, the world, I mean, it's just, it's if you're struggling with it this morning, it's because the world has it, surprise, 100 degrees, 180 degrees backwards. Totally out of phase. Just opposite of what the way it's supposed to be. That those who are in charge, the leaders, those who are going to supposedly be great, are supposed to be the servants of everybody else. That's the way that God designed it to work. It's a new standard for greatness. And the disciples are going to be important in Christ's kingdom. But the reason they're going to be important, the reason that God's going to use them, is not because they're great in the eyes of the world. I mean, in the Bible, the disciples describe themselves as the offscouring of all things, the scrapings that nobody cared about, and the refuse and debris of the world, those whom the world had nothing but contempt for. They're great in the kingdom of God, not because the world thinks they're great, not because they were powerful, not because they ruled anything, not because they have servants. I want you to see this morning, the reason that the disciples were important in the kingdom of God is enlisted for us in verse 28. Jesus said, "Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations." It's because they suffered with him. They stuck with Jesus. That's what made them great. Not that they were anything that the world would view as great. It's Jesus said, but you're gonna have, and he says, verse 29, "I appointed you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He says, you're gonna be great and rulers and judges in the kingdom of God. But the reason for it is not because you're just great and powerful and mighty and wise and wealthy. And it's because you continued with me in my temptations. It's because they suffered with him. They stuck with the Lord. You know, that's what Jesus is looking for. In Christian service, a lot of times we think, boy, if I'm going to be a great Christian, I have to do this and I have to accomplish that and I have to be like this and I got to have this many things done. But what Jesus wants more than anything else from us, from you and me as Christians, he just wants us to be faithful. To persevere, to not get discouraged, to continue with him. The Bible says that moreover it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Not wise, not powerful, not eloquent, faithful. That's what the Lord wants, faithfulness. This passage just makes me so happy. I love these verses. I didn't expect to. It was just a very short note in my sermon, and as I prayed and meditated on it, I just got such a blessing out of verse 28 and 29. Because Jesus says, "Ye are they which continued with me in my temptations." Said this to the group of men who are about to just abandon him. I mean, he just got done talking. I mean, Judas just left. He was going to go betray him. Peter is going to deny him three times. I mean, he tells Peter, "You're going to deny me three times." Peter says, no, I'm not going to. Jesus, before the rooster crows, three times you're going to deny you even know me. When the soldiers come for Jesus in the garden, they flee. When they finally nail him to the cross, only John's left. And Jesus looks at him, knowing all this is going to happen, and says, "You're the ones that stuck with me." It's almost like he's overlook the fact that they're all about to abandon him. It's just so gracious of Christ. And this is how he deals with us. Forgets the faults and failures and remembers the triumphs. I mean, I got a blessing last night. It was about 11 o'clock. And I just praise God. Because if he could look at these disciples who are just going to just fail him, I mean, just epic fail. Right? I mean, nobody looks at the account here, how the disciples handle themselves through Christ's greatest trial, and just say, "Wow, that was pretty good." I mean, just fail. And Jesus looks at these failures and says, "You're the ones that stuck with me." Remembers the times that they did, because they did. The disciples had some victories, and they're going to have more victories. And so, praise God, he didn't just say, "You know what, you're going to abandon, when I needed you most, where were you?" He just glosses right over the top of it and said, "You're the ones that stuck with me." How gracious is our Lord. So we have a new meal, we have a new testament, we have a new standard of greatness, and we see here finally a new era. A new era. Verse 35 there in chapter 22, skip down there over over Peter's predicted betrayal there and into verse 35. And he said unto them, when I sent you without a purse and a scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And so he said, without a purse, without a wallet, without any money bag, without a scrip, it's a backpack, you know, supplies, you know, your backups, without even a second pair of shoes. He says, lacked ye anything? When I sent you out with nothing, did you ever lack anything? And they said, nothing. Completely taken care of. Then he said unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, and for the things concerning me have an end. Jesus is saying, when I sent you out before, I sent you out with nothing. Just completely, completely dependent on me to provide everything for you. And did I keep my end of the deal? He said, yes, Lord. We never lacked for anything. Everything was provided, everything we needed. He says, but my time here is coming to an end. I'm not always going to be with you. The things concerning me have an end, he says. I'm going to be numbered with the transgressors. He's talking about his crucifixion here, and the disciples continually miss it. And he says, I'm not always going to be here, and so I'm not going to be physically traveling around the countryside with you anymore. It's a new era. There's going to be a new way of doing things. He says, now if you've got a purse, if you've got a wallet, take it with you. You got backup supplies, take it with you. If you don't have a sword, sell a garment and buy one. We still depend on the Lord, amen? For all Christian ministry, we absolutely depend on the Lord. But now we're also to be wise and prudent. Jesus says, be wise. Even to the carrying of a sword. People often in Christianity abuse the turn the other cheek passages. Listen, I hope no one here this morning is confused. We've preached on it before. But those verses are talking about for the gospel's sake. When we are to do good to those that curse us, and we're to bless those that curse us, and do good to our enemies. We are not to return evil for evil. All those things still apply. And if somebody wants to persecute us for the cause of Christ, our reaction to that as Christians ought to be praise the Lord. That you will see that testimony all through the New Testament. If they're persecuted for the sake of Christ, they say, praise God, I was counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. Because if you really get a hold of the gospel message and what the truth of our standing is and how good God's been to us, the fact that we would be worthy to even suffer for Jesus is a blessing. Because not only are we not worthy to be blessed, we're not even really actually worthy to even suffer and in association with the name of Jesus Christ. Any connection to the name of Christ, even in suffering or persecution, is a blessing. It's a privilege for the Christian to be connected to Christ in any way, even if that way that we're connected is I hate you because of Jesus. You're still connected to Jesus, and our reaction ought to be praise God we have any association with Christ whatsoever. And so that's what the Bible's talking about. And listen, if the day comes where they make it illegal to preach the word of God, they make it illegal to preach the gospel, and they come to take me to jail, God willing, I will not stop to do it. Even if it's illegal and they come to take me away, I'm going to go. I will not fight. As God's my witness, it is my intention. Don't want to be Peter here. I'll go with you. But listen, the idea is, it's a privilege to suffer for Christ. Now, why a sword then? Well, if they come to take us away for the gospel, it's a privilege to suffer. If they come for your TV, okay, that doesn't count. That's not suffering for Christ. Says we understand the difference here. Paul mentions this. You know, he talks about it because he's in perils of false brethren and in perils of religious persecution. And you just read that over and over in the book of Acts. And what they stone him and they lash him and they do all these things. And he just suffers it and says, praise God. But he also mentions being in peril of robbers. Right? If they're just coming to take your wallet, okay, there's no spiritual blessing for just handing that over to criminals. Okay, that's not. So there's a sword here. Why? Because it's a dangerous world out there. Yeah. So as Christians can defend themselves. If somebody breaks in, if they come to my house to take me away for the gospel, I'm going to go. If they come for my TV or to hurt my family, we have a shotgun. So I have a sword. All right. Even the carrying of a sword. Does that make sense this morning? All right. We won't belabor. If they persecute you for Christ's sake, count it a blessing. Don't fight. But if it's for the sake of evil, defend yourself. All right. It's a new era. So now we're going to contrast the new versus the old this morning. The new versus the old. go ahead and turn where that's what I wanted to say. Basically, we've covered the text here out of Luke 22. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews and chapter number 10. The book of Hebrews and chapter number 10. Hebrews is a wonderful, wonderful book. Some Christians get a little bit confused in Hebrews. You have to know some about the Old Testament and about the old system to really appreciate and understand everything that's going on in the book of Hebrews. Hopefully we'll shed some light on it this morning, but I love this portion of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 10, because it does such a great job of delineating the difference between the old way and the new way. And then we're going to see, because we're beneficiaries of the new way, because we live under the New Testament, that ought to motivate us to do something. So Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 1 says this: for the law, so the Old Testament, the old way of doing things, the law, very elaborate. The law is much more than just the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the foundation for the law, but the law said what you could eat. It had controls for washing your hands, how to have government. I mean, just every little specific, all these offerings, all these sacrifices. I mean, it was endless. The law is just, it's unbelievably burdensome. I mean, just down to the tiniest things are regulated in the law. It's a whole system. It says, for the law, having a shadow, the Bible says, a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things. Now, here's the contrast for us between the old and the new. And the first thing I want you to see under the Old Testament, number one, under the Old Testament law, it is a shadow. The old way, the Old Testament, the law is a shadow. And it's not the very image of the thing. Which so under New Testament, under the New Testament, which is written in the blood of Christ, right? The New Testament is Jesus. That's the new standard is Christ. It's not the law anymore. Our standard is not the law. Our standard is Jesus. Okay? And under him, so he is the very image of those things. He is the full truth. It's not a shadow. It's not a type. It's not veiled. It's the real being. It's right there. Solid. It's real. It's the truth. Without mixture of air. The shadow gives you an idea of the truth. A shadow can picture it, but it's not the real thing, right? If you saw my shadow this morning, you could get some ideas about me. But not really me. That's the contrast between the old and the new. The old is the shadow cast by who? Jesus. The real thing. Okay, so the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. The second thing about the Old Testament law is that it was continual. Number two there under the Old Testament law is continual. Year after year after year after year. And this is not just a once a year thing. I mean, the nation of Israel, I mean, your average person living under the Old Testament system, living under the law, I mean, you went through so many sacrifices over the course of the year. They had sacrifices of grain and sacrifices of birds and sacrifices for the sin and sacrifices for national sins and for personal sins and for sins that you couldn't remember and sins that you could remember. And it was an exceedingly bloody and costly system over and over every year, year after year after year, without end until you died, sacrifices for sins. Continue. And the worst thing about it, verse 9 and 10 there of Hebrews, is then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified. Oh, excuse me. I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm very excited here. Verse 4, we didn't read. Verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. That is discouraging news. Here they are offering all these sacrifices over and over, continually, continually, and it doesn't even work. Verse 5, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. God is not even pleased by all these sacrifices, the Bible says. Verse 7, then said I, lo, and I come, and the volume of the book is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou would not, neither had pleasure in therein, which are offered by the law. So I want you to see number 3 under Old Testament law there, that the Old Testament law is imperfect. It was a shadow, it was a continual, and it was imperfect anyway. It never did get the job done. God never was pleased by all of it. I believe that God's always been grieved by the whole process. I mean, these animals that are being sacrificed didn't do anything wrong. The animals were never the sinners. And they're being slaughtered for the people who did commit the sin. And it's this costly, bloody process, and the whole point of it was to show people the enormous and terrible cost of their sin and to make them repent. And it turned into just this religious obligation where people just thought, well, I can just go kill the lamb and offer it up, and then I can just go live however I want to live, and as long as I come back next year and kill another one. God's not pleased by the sacrifices. It was supposed to do something for the people involved in it, and if that didn't happen, then God's not pleased with the sacrifice. The faith, if there was repentance and faith, then that pleased the Lord. But it wasn't the sacrifices, especially if it just became ritual. Does that make sense? Okay. So now verse 9 and 10. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ. How many times? Once for all. So number 2 there, I want you to see. So number 1, we saw there was the shadow versus the full truth. Number 2 was continual versus once for all. The sacrifice of Christ was once for all. Jesus only had to die once. It's not a continual observance. It's not a remembrance of sin. It's a payment for it. Those other sacrifices were never paying for sin. They were just remembering sin. But when Jesus died, it wasn't just remembering sin. It was paying for it. Once for all. Verse 11, there in Hebrews, it says, and every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Verse 12, but this man, but Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Isn't that good? Yeah. So number 3, while the Old Testament law was imperfect, the sacrifice offered by Christ was perfect. Perfected for how long? Forever. Forever perfected. I mean, somebody here ought to say praise God about that. I mean, one sacrifice perfected forever. I don't know about you, but to me that really sounds like I can't even mess that up. I can't. Why? Because it's forever. Jesus did it. He said, paid in full. Praise God, because if it was up to me, I'd mess it up twice every day. Some of you here are thinking that's generous. Listen, look at verses 15 and 16. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. I want you to see number 4 on the old versus the new, that the Old Testament law was an external thing. The Old Testament law was an external thing. The laws and the sacrifices were an external system, outward observances. They were designed specifically to show us how far short of perfection we come. Because people do, and human nature hasn't changed from the nation of Israel to today. People just think, if you were to just rock up and ask some random Israelite, are you a good person? You know what they'd probably say to you? 99% of them say, yeah. I'm not as bad as those Egyptians, you know, right? But listen, that's what the sacrifices were supposed to point out to them, because every year when they had to think about, okay, do I need to sacrifice this year? Oh, wait a minute. I've done a lot of bad things. Something's got to die. That's what the point of it was, to show how far short they are of the perfect will of God. To drive us to repentance, to drive us to faith. But unfortunately, in the nation of Israel, and this is what happens to so many Christians and things today, is that it becomes all about the outward observances. Because you know what? You can offer a sacrifice for sins without really repenting of your sin. You don't have to be truly repentant to kill a lamb. Butchers do it all the time. No spiritual value. It's an external system. It's supposed to that external system is supposed to drive a change on the inside, but it doesn't always work that way. Versus the New Testament, God says, I'm going to put my laws in their hearts and in their minds will I write them. The New Testament is internal. Now the law is in our hearts and in our minds. We have the Holy Spirit to help us and guide us. If you think that makes the law easier, you're confused. The standard didn't get lower, the standard got higher. But listen, this doesn't get rid of the law, it establishes the law. But it wipes out the law as an external religious observation and transforms it into an observation born of sincere faith. Do you get the difference between that? The external observations, the law is supposed to drive a change on the inside. Once we've changed on the inside, then that motivates a sincere and real change on the outside. You've got to get it in the right order. People are trying to change the things on the outside, but that doesn't change the things on the inside. The things on the inside need to change so that the outside can change. You've got to get it right. Verse 17, and there in the chapter 10, it says, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Praise God. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where the remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. We don't offer animal sacrifices anymore. Why? Because God doesn't remember anymore. They're paid for. They're covered up. There's no more remembrance of it. So there's no more offering for it. Having therefore, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Number 5 there about the Old Testament system is that we are separated from God. If you know something about the Old Testament, I don't have time to get into it in detail this morning, but the Holy of Holies is the place where God's presence was in the nation of Israel. It was the innermost room in the temple, and it was the place where God dwelt over the mercy seat, over the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was separated by a series of walls and barriers so that the common person could get nowhere near the presence of God. The Gentiles, people like you and me, were only allowed into the outermost courts. Then the Jewish people could go into the inner court. Then there was a place where only the priests were allowed to go in the courtyard. And then there was the holy place where only certain priests at certain times could go into the holy place. And then even there was a thick veil hung that separated even the holy place, where only the specific priests could go, only after much cleansing and offering many sacrifices, then they still couldn't go into the Holy of Holies because there was a veil there that separated them. The veil representing your sins and mine. No access to God. In fact, only the high priest, and only once a year, could go into the Holy of Holy place with a blood sacrifice. And then he had to be real careful. He was walking with God. Separated from God. But in the New Testament, the sins and iniquities are not remembered anymore. There's a new way, a living way, through the veil, which is to say, the body of Christ. As Christ's body was torn for us on the cross, that veil literally, hanging between the holy place and the holiest of holies, was torn as Christ died, from top to bottom. Representing that by Christ's body broken for us on that cross, paying for your sin and for mine, that one sacrifice once for all opened up. It removed that sin for the first time ever, that sin that separates us from our ability to have fellowship with God, torn. We have access now to the presence of God because of the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament law, we were separated from God, but in the New Testament, we are invited to fellowship. It says we have boldness to go into the Holy of Holies. We have just a few moments left this morning. I was hoping to have more time on this, but it's important that we understand the basis for what I'm about to say. Hebrews now switches gears from this wonderful, wonderful truth about this new way, this new testament, that we don't have to continue to offer sacrifices for sins anymore. We're no longer separated from God by our sins. Our sins have been covered. Jesus says, I remember them no more. That's the New Testament, written in the precious blood of Christ. Now there's a therefore. because of this truth, because of this New Testament, there's a therefore. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, which is to say his flesh, having a new priest, high priest over the house of God, let us do what? Verse 22, let us draw near. Draw near to God. As Christians, it's not just a command, it's a privilege of every Christian. If you're here this morning and you're trusting Jesus Christ and him alone to get you to heaven, you're trusting in his righteousness and not your own, the Bible says, draw near to God. It is not God's desire for any Christian that we be far away from God. It's a tragedy in the Christian life. And I've been there, and I know that many of you have been too, where we feel very far away from God. That's not God's intention for the Christian life, that we feel far from him. God wants us to be close to him. He wants us to draw near. He paid that price on the cross so that we could draw near to him, so that we could have that closeness and that sweetness of fellowship. That's what the Lord wants from the Christian life. He wants you to be close to him. He wants us to draw near. So draw near to God. Don't let other things come between. It's so easy to just be so busy with other things that we neglect our opportunity to be close to God. It's easier to say no to things of the world when there's a greater yes burning inside. When the great yes is, I want to be close to God, I want to draw near to God, it's easier to say no to those things that we know will take us far away from God. We know what those things are. I don't have to listen this morning. You know the things that take you far away from God in your own life. But usually they're things that you want to do. Well, I'd rather do this, or I like to do that, or this is my habit, or this is how I've always done it. And you know it's not good, you know it's not right, but you like it for whatever reason. But listen, if the motive is I want to be close to God, then it's easier to let those things go. It's easier to pull those things out of your life because we want to be close to God. We want to draw near to him. How do you do it? This verse gives us a few things. We won't belabor them this morning. The first thing it says, let us draw near. How? With a true heart. So in sincerity. Draw near to God in sincerity. There's no sense in faking it with God. I'm embarrassed about how long it took me to learn this in my Christian life. It took my daughter being sick and being in the hospital before I finally realized that I spent way too much time trying to fake it with God. God's not impressed by fakeness. When you want to be close to God, it's going to require some sincerity. Just be real with him. He knows anyway. Can I tell you a little secret? He already knows. If you're just in rebellion against God and you're mad at him anyway and you say, oh, Jesus, thank you so much for everything, blah, blah, blah. God knows you're mad. God knows you're running away from him. Why fake it? Draw close. The way to draw close to God, it starts with sincerity, with a true heart. Draw close to him in sincerity. Draw close to him in assurance. The Bible says in full assurance of faith. Draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Believe what God said. This one's a problem for me sometimes too, because I think, oh, I can't draw near to God because I'm so bad and I've done these things and there's no way I can be close to God. And look at all these things I've done wrong and look at how unworthy I am. But God says, forgiven. Why not just take him at his word and draw close to him? Don't use your sin as an excuse to stay far away from God. God says, forgiven. Why don't you believe him and draw close to him? Thirdly, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. I believe what's in view here is when the Jews sprinkled the blood on their doorposts and the angel of death passed over. It's a sprinkling. This is salvation. I'd say in salvation. You need to be saved. If you're not saved here this morning, listen. In sincerity, why don't you talk to God? Why don't you come to him in assurance of knowing that what God said is true? God says that whosoever believeth will not be put to shame. Whosoever confesses with his mouth and believeth in the heart. Believe what he said and be saved. You can't be close to God if you're not saved. If you're still an enemy of God, if you're still at war with God, you cannot be in fellowship with God. And then finally, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, I believe what's in view here is sanctification. In sanctification. Sanctification is a fancy Bible word that just means becoming more like Christ. If we're far away from God, listen, God doesn't move. If God seems far away, guess who moved? You know? We want to be honest with God. We want to be real with God. But listen, you, sometimes if God's put something on your heart that you need to do and you're not doing it and God seems far away, why don't you do what he told you to do? You might be surprised at the results. All right, verse 23, the Bible says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Here's the second thing, because of the New Testament, we ought to do. We ought to have confidence in Christ. You ought to have confidence in Christ because of this New Testament. Don't trust yourself. Trust Jesus. Amen? Listen, I don't have any confidence in me. You know why? I know me. I know me too well. No confidence in me. My confidence is in Jesus Christ and in nothing else. And thank God for that, because if I was trying to help Jesus get me saved, I'd be in heap big trouble. Fortunately, I'm just trusting Jesus to just save me all by himself. Because if Jesus doesn't save me all by himself, he is just not really going to get any help from me. I mean, I'm punching holes in the bottom of the boat most of the time. If your faith is in Christ, then no matter how bad you mess up, you can still have faith. Why? See, people do this all the time. They sin, they get involved in something bad, they do wrong, they fail God, and then their faith is all shaken and torn. But you know what that says? Too much faith in you. Because when we mess up, if our faith's in Christ, guess who hasn't messed up? Christ. Guess who's still perfect? Christ. And if our faith is in him, our faith is still strong because he's still perfect. Have confidence in Christ, not in yourself. When we're unfaithful, Jesus is still faithful. When we're faithless, he's still promised. Having our confidence firmly in Christ and nothing else lets us not waver when things go wrong, because Jesus never disappoints. Verse 24 and 25 says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The third thing we ought to do, because we live in this New Testament, because Christ has purchased this for us, is we ought to have fellowship with other Christians. Now, if the goal was just keep the law and do the external things and never fall into sin, it might be a good idea to go live into a mountain where there's nobody around. Because a lot of our sins involve other people. So if you just completely sequester yourself, that might help with some sins. Although, frankly, if you go into seclusion with just yourself, you're still living with your worst enemy. But that's not so in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we need to be concerned about other people, encouraging other people on towards righteousness. You need to be in fellowship with other Christians. You need to be in church. It's important. Don't forsake it. When times get tough, people, listen, I talk to people. I just talked to a guy the other day out soul winning who's like, he used to go to church, but life's been really tough. He's been going through a lot of deep waters. Things have been really hard. And so he's gotten out of church. And listen, it's not so much the less when things get hard. It's so much the more. When things are going rotten in your life, that's when you most need the encouragement of other Christians. Don't let the devil get you out of fellowship. Not so much the less, so much the more. Number four, take God's way. Because of this New Testament, that ought to motivate us to take God's way. Look at verse 26 in your Bibles of Hebrews chapter 10. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Some Christians read those verses and freak out just a little bit. We sin willfully, and they go, what? I thought the sins were paid for. What's going on? Well, listen, what sins he talking about? He makes it clear here in this passage. He says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. What sin is he talking about here? People who trod under foot the Son of God? Total disrespect for Jesus? People who consider the blood of Christ unholy? Or not special, unuseful, people who you do despite to the Spirit of grace, people who resist the Holy Spirit of God. Does that sound like a Christian? No, thank you. It doesn't. No, we're not talking about Christians here. This is talking about non-believers that reject the gospel, not Christians who sin. If you're presented with the gospel and you have no respect for Jesus, you trod him underfoot, you don't think his blood is special in any way, it's not holy, and you resist the call of the Holy Spirit in your life, bad news. That's real bad news. Because what's the Bible say here? It says, verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Listen, if you broke God's law, two or three witnesses said, yep, you broke the law. You know what the penalty for that was? Death. That's bad news. But whose law was that? Moses's. The Bible asks the question, how much worse for those that you disrespect Moses, it's bad news, death penalty. You disrespect Christ, what do you think the penalty for that is? The very Son of God. If you're here this morning and you've never been born again, you've never personally accepted Christ's payment on the cross for you, this verse is talking about you. Maybe you don't think that Jesus was really God. You have a low opinion of who Christ was. That's trotting him underfoot. Maybe you think you're good enough to get to heaven. That's counting the blood of Christ as unnecessary. I meet people all the time who say, I'm going to be good enough. I'm going to make it. You know what they're saying about the blood of Christ? Not necessary. Yeah. If you can make it by being good, why did Christ have to go to that cross and shed his blood? You're saying the blood of Christ is an unholy or unspecial thing. Maybe you're here this morning and you believe Jesus was God and you know you're not good enough to get to heaven, but you're waiting for something. The Holy Spirit says, today's the day. Today's the day of salvation. Don't resist the Spirit of grace. That's what this verse says here. Done despite to the Spirit of grace. Don't spite the Spirit of grace. If you're here this morning and any of that applies to you, we're going to have an altar call in just a moment. I urge you to come forward and let us take a Bible and show you how you can be saved. Don't trod Christ underfoot. Don't count his blood as unholy. Don't resist the Spirit of grace. Take God's way, I urge you. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Verse 31 says that. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, this is primarily directed to non-believers here, but believers, us, those of us here this morning who are saved, should be mindful that it's the same God. God is serious about his word. He's not compromising on salvation or on anything else. You ought to do it his way. Amen? Amen. Do it God's way. You'll never be sorry. All right, just briefly then, verse number 5 is look beyond this life. Look beyond this life. Verse 32, Hebrews 10 says, but call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. Partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me and my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you had in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Look beyond this life. The Bible says, remember the persecutions you've suffered, especially after becoming a Christian. Becoming a Christian doesn't eliminate the persecution. Becoming a Christian ramps it up if you're going to live godly. We face reproaches and we face affliction and we keep company with other people going through the same. That's what it says. You were made by reproaches and afflictions, and partly you became companions of them that were so used. If it's not your turn to be afflicted and reproached, it's your friend at church's turn. And then listen to these Christians. It says you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. You lost your material possessions and you took it with joy. How is it that these people could go through persecutions, afflictions, reproach, lose their material goods, and still have joy? How is that possible? It's because they weren't looking at this life. Where were they looking? Beyond this life. To where? To heaven, where they have a better and enduring substance. Because the rewards for the Christian life are not necessarily in this life. Now, praise God, I love the Christian life. It's a blessing to be a Christian. But the rewards for the Christian life are not here. The rewards are in heaven where they endure. Because this life is temporary. But that life is forever. And finally, in closing this morning, number 6, press onward. Because we have a New Testament, you ought to press onward. Verse 35, you're at the end of the chapter now. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience. I wish the Bible didn't talk so much about patience. Man, why is the Bible always on about patience? I think sometimes I'd do a lot better in my Christian life if everything was just right now. But that's not the way God does it. Patience. It says, after you have done the will of God, that you might receive the promise, for yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Did you know this morning that Jesus is coming? Jesus is coming. Maybe not now. Some of you are hoping he comes just to rescue you from the end of this message. But listen, Jesus is coming. It's going to happen. Praise the Lord. One day, he's going to be here. He's going to wait. It's yet a little while, but he's coming. And when he comes, one look at his face, and it is all going to be worthwhile. Someday, it's going to all be worth it. I know it's hard now. I know some of you are going through it right now. We have trials and persecutions, and we suffer, and it's difficult, and you want to give up, and you're tired. But one day, we're going to see Jesus, and it's going to be worth it. There is nothing you've given up. There's nothing you've suffered. There's nothing that you endured that you are not going to say it was all worth it when we see Jesus. Verse 38 says, now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. When somebody presented you with the gospel, if you're here this morning and you're saved, you didn't draw back unto destruction. You believed. The devil said, don't get saved. The devil said, don't believe. But you didn't listen to that. You pressed onward. You believed. You accepted the gospel and got saved. Live your Christian life that way. We're not those that drew back to perdition. We're those that believed to the saving of the soul. That's what the Christian is. The Christian is the one who believed unto the saving of the soul. We're partakers of this New Testament. Don't give up. Don't give up. Don't cast away your confidence. Be patient. Press onward. Philippians 3:13 says, forget the things that are behind. Press on towards the things that are ahead. It's a new day in your Christian life. We're going to have the altar call now if there's something you want to deal with the Lord. But I just want to tell you, it doesn't matter how bad you messed up yesterday or your whole life up to this point. It's a new day. You can start over with God. You can press onward. If you're a Christian this morning and you said, I've been discouraged, I've gotten off the road, I've given up, press onward. Maybe you want to come forward and you just want to pray. You just want to say, Lord, I've given up a little bit, but I'm going to get back in the saddle. I'm not going to quit. I'm going to keep going until you come. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, you've never even gotten started with the Lord, I urge you to come forward and take care of that this morning. Whatever it is that God may be saying to you, take care of it. Today's the day of grace. Pastor Asbury.